68. Please turn with me to Psalm 68. I'll be reading from the NIV. If you'd like a copy of that, the usher will provide one for you. I'd like us to read a couple of verses together. If you hold up your hand, he'll provide one for you. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 17. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Selah. Now let's turn together to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, for the reading from the Gospels. John 14, beginning in verse 12. Jesus is speaking. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 for the reading from the epistles. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Before you close the book, let's read together from verses 12 and 13. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The King James said, for the first part of that verse there, for the perfecting of the saints, he gives all these people, prophets, teachers, evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, and so forth. Another translation says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And that's the phrase that I'd ask that we particularly focus on for the next few minutes here. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the past many weeks now, that's been the theme of our study in the Adult Bible School program, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We're rapidly coming to the close of that particular study. That's just book one. There are three other books that could follow on that study. But we're going to be doing something else for a short time here now in the Adult Bible School program. The elders in the session have a desire to see every person in this congregation equipped to do the work of the ministry. But what all does God mean by that? What does He mean for you and for me today that we would be equipped to do the work of the ministry? That phrase is a key to the application of the whole letter to the Ephesians, the letter that God is writing to the Ephesians and to us, through them to us. In the first three chapters of that book, that letter, we find the doctrine, what's commonly called doctrine. Really, it just has to do about God and how He chooses us and how He adopts us in chapter 1 there and how He accepts us and how He redeems us and how He puts His wisdom and His will into our hearts. So it's what we want, not just what we have to do, but what we want to do. That's really chapter 1. In chapter 2, God describes the terrible conflict between sin and righteousness. In chapter 3, God refocuses attention upon Himself as the one person who is able to make us able to live the new life that's in us, who can bring peace and harmony and order out of a world that's fouled up with sin and disharmony and chaos. And He causes Paul, the writer, to finish that part of his letter at the very end of chapter 3. He finishes that first part of the letter, the doctrinal part, with a beautiful doxology there. Chapter 3 and verse 20. And incidentally, I'd encourage you to follow this morning because we're going to be referring back to these chapters frequently. It's that doxology. It's a benediction. It very often uses the benediction, chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now unto Him that is able to do is all this glory. The big question is, why didn't God put a big, big exclamation mark right there and in the book right there? That's a benediction. Why didn't He finish it right there? The big answer is because that doesn't tell us how. It gives us the objective. Everything that's done and everything that He does in us is to be for His glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory of God. It tells us who will accomplish that. It's Him and His power in us that will accomplish everything that's laid out in His first three chapters. But it does not tell us how He will do it. And that's where you and I come into the picture. God, through Jesus Christ, will give pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's God's way, His plan, His method. Now let me pause for just a moment to say something. If we can't trust God to lay out His own plan, and then we follow that plan for doing His own work, then what can we trust Him for? Put a little bit differently. If we're not really trusting God to do God's work God's way, then how do you know we're trusting Him for anything? Every once in a while I see people who call themselves Christians. They say they've trusted Christ for salvation. But they're trying to do Christ's work their way. And there's either a terrible inconsistency there, or else this just proves that they haven't really trusted Him as far as their salvation is concerned. And I really rejoiced when Ken was talking this morning there about how we need to review that fact, just because we keep coming to church here over and over again week after week. That's no proof that we belong to Jesus Christ. There's some people who go to church in order to get God to love them. I'm sorry. Coming to church should be a result of the fact that He's already loved us. And so should the way we work in doing the work of the ministry be a demonstration and a proof of the fact He already has loved us. We've trusted Him. We can trust Him to tell us exactly how He wants His work done, the work of the ministry. We'll do it the way He says. Not the way we want to do it, the way He says. This is why verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with a connective. As a prisoner for the Lord, then. Paul is writing. He's probably in prison in Rome. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, that's the connective. I urge you, I beseech you to live a life worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. King James says, I therefore beseech you. Because of everything in the first three chapters, because of all that, the way He's put Himself in our heart and claimed us and owns us and so on. Therefore, now, here's what you're to do about it. I beseech you. Chapters 1, 2, 3 are the analysis. In thinking of the ABC type of Bible study, chapters 1, 2, 3 are the analysis. Beginning in chapter 4, you have the C part, the contract, the commitment, the application. What am I going to do about it? What God wants me to do about the doctrine in the first three chapters. Verse 2 is very, very practical and direct. Therefore, since these things in the first three chapters, therefore, be humble and gentle. Be patient. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a practical application as you can get. And there's no way for us to do that in our own strength and wisdom. The point is that Christ has enabled us and will keep on enabling us to do these things. And He makes us able to do all that by His ascension and then His descension. You see, He descended all the way to earth and hell there on the cross. That was hell. He descended in order that He might ascend. So nobody can say, well, God doesn't quite know about my need down here. He hasn't been where I am. Don't say it. He has been every place you have ever been or ever will be or can be. And is. And He fills all that. In every situation, He fills the need. He meets the need. That's why He puts that little parenthetical expression in there about how he ascended and He descended before He ascended. In order that we would know He's been there. No matter what you're going through or where you are, He has been there before you. And He can more than make you able, not only to cope, but actually to go beyond coping, to do the work of the ministry. In John 14, that's why we read that passage there where Jesus Himself was speaking. He said, when I return, I will ask the Father, and He will give whatever I ask of Him. So now, you ask of Me, and I'll do whatever you ask in My name. And you're going to do even greater things than I have done because I am going to the Father. You believe that? You are going to do greater things than I have done. Because I'm going to go to the Father and talk on your behalf. I am going to the Father. I'm on that inside track. So you go ahead and ask Me what you want. And I'll do that. That's why He descended. That's why He ascended. That's the promise He makes as a result of His going in before the Father. Augustine said of his son, the one who died when I think he was 19,
Augustine said, he's the one man that I really want to see go beyond myself in everything that I know or do or am. I think he was a little bit narrow-minded. I think any good man who is actually doing the work of the ministry will want to see more than just his physical children going beyond himself. But Jesus wanted that for you and me. He wanted us to do greater things than what he had done. He said, furthermore, you will. You ask me, and you will. Do you believe that? Do I believe that really? Greater things than these? He said, I want you to. And that's why I gave gifts. The key to all the gifts that God will give are the people whom he gives. God's greatest gifts are his people, people who serve him as prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And God tells us why he gives these people in verse 12. He gives all these people to prepare his saints for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's verse 12. In verse 13, the three objectives of all this, God states. First of those three, to enable us all to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son. To enable us to know the Son of God. And third, to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So in verse 12, God describes his method. He will give pastors and teachers and evangelists to equip God's people to do the work of the service, to build up the body of Christ. And in verse 13, he's describing the objectives of all that. To enable us all to reach unity in the faith, to enable us to know the Son of God and keep on knowing him more and more and grow in that knowledge. And third, to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. King James Version separated verse 12 into three separate unrelated phrases. And that was the old idea. God gave all these pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth to do the perfecting of the saints, to do the work of the ministry, to do the edifying of the body of Christ. I suppose the pastors were to edify the body of Christ. I suppose the evangelists were to do the work of the ministry. I suppose someone else was to do the perfecting of the saints. And this meant that the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ was to be done by the professionals. And I could see back in the days of King James how they would think that. All the saints had to do was just to be perfected. Very interesting fact that back in Luke, the same word for the perfecting of the saints is used for the mending or arranging of nets. We saw the fishermen up in Aberdeen as they would bring the nets in and then they would lay them out there to dry and they would mend the places where some fish or something else had broken through them. Before they took them out the next day, they'd mend them, and then they would lay them out in a certain order. If a fisherman got his foot caught in one of those nets as it was going out, he could be drowned. And they didn't have time to pile them up neatly and fold them when they were bringing them onto the deck. And so it was a case of not only mending them, but arranging them. And now God uses this very same word when he says the perfecting of the saints, the mending and the arranging, the ordering of the saints. The pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on and so forth are to be used in the arranging and the mending of the saints, the perfecting of the saints, to do the work of the ministry. But the old version of it said that these professionals were to do it and the saints were just to sort of sit back and be perfected. But a number of years ago, people began to notice that the Greek sentence came together in such a way that the equipping of the saints was the means by which God would prepare the saints to carry on with the work of the ministry. And when the saints were doing the work of the ministry, then the whole body of believers would be edified. And incidentally, that word edified is the same word that Jesus used when he said, I will build my church. I will edify. I will build up. I will construct my church. It's again Christ saying, I'm going to do my work my way. You want to be involved with me? Do it my way. You want to do it your way, it won't be a church. You can build something. You can build a lot of things. But it won't be a church. I will build my church. I will perfect my church. The perfecting, the equipping of the church. That's the means or the methods by which Christ plans to build up his church, to do the work of the ministry. But it is not just what Christ can get out of these people. They're to do the work of the ministry, because the objectives stated in verse 13 speak of the blessings for those saints who are doing the work of the ministry in the way God intends it to be done. Verse 13, until we all reach. That same phrase is used several places in the New Testament about coming to the end of a journey as you got back to the United States, where we're coming to, we can almost see home. Until we all come to the end of our journey, the end of the road for any Christian who is being mended and arranged and who is doing the work of the ministry, first, is that he'll reach the unity in the faith. And second, that they will grow up in their knowledge of the Son of God. And third, that they'll become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, what do those three phrases mean? Unity in the faith just means that all the loose ends will begin to come together. We'll begin to see the answers to the questions that are there. And by the way, if you've never had any questions as a Christian, then maybe you're not. Because Jesus Christ and his word are so tremendous that it will challenge the best thinking of any person consistently. And to be challenged is to have questions. Even doubts. And these are the things that he says when you begin coming to the unity of your faith, the questions begin to get answers. To grow in knowledge of the facts about sin. Is that sin or not? Well, what makes that sin? About God. Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. But the questions to those attributes begin falling in place. About Christ. Are there still holes in his hands in heaven today? He died on the cross. There's a difference between the way he is today and the way he was before he came to earth. What will be the ongoing relationship between those who have trusted in him in heaven for eternity? And heaven itself, what's it like? Yeah, you have to get older before you really begin to think about that. But you will. Just wait. I've never seen a godly person, unless they were taken quickly, who, as they lay there contemplating death, did not really begin to think about heaven and what's involved in it, as well as how to get there. All we can think about at our age is how to get there. But someday you'll begin thinking about the place where it is, and the questions will come. And that's the unity of the faith, when the questions begin getting answers. And his word, questions about his word. I don't understand. If he says this here, then how could that mean that there? If you've never found that kind of question, then you're really not into the word far enough. These questions are coming up. And he says, when you're into the work of the ministry, then you begin finding a unity in your faith. God was warning Christians who were not growing into the unity of their faith. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, he was warning them at that point. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you ought to have some answers to in your faith. You ought to have a unity there. You ought to be able to teach some things there. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the principles of the oracles of God. And you are become such as have need of milk and not of strong drink. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to be able to discern between good and evil. By reason of use. Use doing what? Use in the work of the ministry. There are some things you never will learn about your faith until you've come to the place in the work of the ministry of trying to help someone else grow up into that faith. You begin doing the work of the ministry. You speak the word. God has spoken a particular word to you and caused a change in your life, and now this person's in a position of asking you, or you're in a position of giving them help anyhow, and so you speak that word to them, and suddenly the same thing happens in his life. You understand something more about the Word of God on that subject at that instant than you could have just having understood it yourself. It's in doing the work of the ministry that you come to a unity of the faith. So that unity of the faith is directly dependent on a person becoming involved in the work of the ministry. And second, so is your knowledge of the Son of God. It's one of the only places the Apostle Paul, in fact, it may be the only place where the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, the Son of God. Refers to Christ, but here he's referred to him as the Son of God, and there's a particular reason for that. We can never know a person simply by our mind. Oh, you can tell that they have blue eyes and a big nose and a funny chin, and you can know them, about them, but you can't really know a person just with your mind. It requires a working relationship. Oh, boy, I know how he'll respond to that. I know what she'll say to this. I can anticipate. I can remember. You know a person. Well, that's the way you get to know Jesus Christ, as you see what he does in the life of someone else that you're trying to help. Being involved in the work of the ministry, you really get to know Jesus Christ. I can still remember when the pilots used to come back on board ship, and they'd fight the fight over again. I don't know whether you've seen two pilots, but they'd use their hands to explain what was going on. I think you found the same thing in two guys who would go back and replay the football game or the basketball game. Any two veterans who get together. Well, once you've been in the fight with Jesus Christ doing the work of the ministry, you learn things about him and know things about him. There's no other way for you to learn. And you grow in your knowledge of the Son of God by doing the work of the ministry. The third result of being involved in the work of the ministry is in verse 13 there, you become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The word for mature is translated in the King James Version as perfect. It means fully developed. It's the phrase for adulthood, and it's contrasted with childhood. In the very next verse, he's referring to the contrast there, and he says, you'll be no longer infants. No longer infants. The idea that is presented there in that verse is in sharpest contrast, adulthood with childishness. God's desire is that we would grow up into spiritual adulthood and not keep on being infants, but do even greater things than these that he did. The big difference, you see, is that infants are always thinking what they can get out of people. An infant just has to think about the food that they can get and the cleanup that they need and the clothes that they have to have. And that's all an infant can think of, and that's all we expect the infant to think of. But suppose 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years later, the boy or the girl is just thinking about what they can get, the food they can get, and this and that and something else. All they can get out of mom and dad. All they can get out of the church. All they can get out of every place they go. You say, something's wrong. They've not grown up to the point of thinking about what they can do for someone else. They're only thinking about what they can get from someone else. Spiritually speaking, I'm afraid some Christians have come to that point. God said here, I really desire that you would grow up into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, who gave himself on the cross. What greater love has any man than that? In doing the work of the ministry. Will you do that? Will you come to that stage of maturity? The only way for you and me to come to a real unity in our faith, question and answer, loose ends gathered together, keeping on growing in our knowledge of Christ, growing up into maturity in Christ, is to get involved in the lives of other Christians, doing the work of the ministry. There's another factor here that I struggled with this week in trying to get it down into words, and I can't. All I can do is call it to your attention. In the book of Ephesians, he refers several times, not only there, but several other times, to the fact that there were two different groups of believers. There were the Jewish believers who had a head start on the Gentiles.
But then there were the Gentile believers who believed in Christ just as much as the Jews ever did. And there was a middle wall of partition there that the rending of the veil of the temple really hadn't broken down. And he's talking with them and pleading with them to see how that middle wall can be broken down. And he's saying to them over and over again, you know, one of the ways of doing that is to begin living your life into someone else. Doing the work of the ministry in the life of someone else. You know, that's true in any body of believers. There can be a lack of unity. People who want to help, but they're not involved in the work of the ministry, the only thing they can do is to criticize what somebody else is doing. They'll end to criticism. Well, that's helpful. But if that's all that they're ever able to do, is pretty soon those who are involved in the work of the ministry don't need more criticism. They need somebody to come alongside and help them. So that's why he's talking all the way down through here about the bond of peace and the spirit of unity and the coming together as one and the being working together as a single unit. The only way that that's ever going to be accomplished is that the pastor, teachers, and evangelists are equipping the saints. And the saints then are involved in the work of the ministry. We're all working together. It's not that some people are just riding along for the fun of it. But we're all involved together. You know how you can know whether you are or not involved in the work of the ministry? If you are still asking the same questions that you were asking a year ago and 2 years ago about God and Jesus Christ and His Word, you need to check your salvation. But in addition to that, let's say you do belong to Jesus Christ, then maybe you're not in the work of the ministry. And the only thing you know to do in order to help is to ask questions. But a person who asks the same question, and then a year later the same question, and it's been answered, and it's been answered, and it's been answered, maybe they don't want to know the answer. So if you're asking the same question, I've had questions that stuck with me for a long time, but I was always learning a little bit by somebody else's answer. And usually the question kept changing too. So watch for that in order to know whether or not you are involved in the work of the ministry. Equipped to do the work of the ministry. And then look around to see, who's your Timothy? I can remember Dawson Trotman asked that question, and it came to the place where people were, where's your Timothy? Where's your Timothy? Who are you helping? I can still remember the overtones of his question as he'd get down with the staff at Glen Eyrie or with somebody who had come in and who had wanted counsel from him about a mission field or something else. Where's your Timothy? Sometimes he asked it aggressively. There may have been something wrong with the way he asked it from time to time, but there was nothing wrong with asking it, because that's precisely the question that God's asking here. Who is the person that you're involved in helping him to come to know Jesus Christ in the first place, or in helping him to learn to study the Word and apply it and to understand what it means, in helping him to learn how it is that he prays and who he prays for and what the results of that are, in helping him to do the thing that God really wants him to do, in helping him to learn to share his faith and to share it effectively. Who's the Timothy, the man or the woman that you're working with in your own life? Who is that? God said, my most precious blessings and gifts are given prophets, priests, evangelists, teachers, and so forth for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Prepare God's people for works of service, for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Father in heaven, we desire that every man, woman, boy, and girl would attain the full measure of the stature of Christ, that they would know you intimately and well and go on growing in that knowledge of you,
as each one would be so amazed and so thankful as they see how you, as a living Christ, save another soul, and then cause that person to get excited about your word, and then cause that person to grow in a powerful prayer life, and then cause them even to obey in places where it's so difficult, and to share their faith effectively with others. God, we desire that every person here would grow up in an amazing knowledge of you and an ongoing relationship with you, and that there would be a unity in their faith, an understanding of you and your word and the way you work. God, we'd pray that for every person here. Now I'd pray that you would hear each person in a moment of silent prayer as he or she would make that commitment, a commitment involved in becoming intimately useful in the work of the ministry. Hear each person as he or she would speak to you on that subject. Lord, bless each one, those who made a commitment to find a Timothy. We pray that you would bless us as we would be faithful to those whom you bring to our attention. That you would keep on using us in your work of your ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing together now using Psalm 78a. Psalm 78a. And as we sing, I want you to notice the three or four generations of people, spiritual generations, that are involved here. Begin to appear in that second stanza. We will not hide these things from our sons, but tell the race to come. And then it goes on to speak of at least two, three generations, and maybe more. See if you can count them as we sing. Let's rise to sing.